Father, we find it easy to get caught into the trap of cynicism at this time. But Lord, we thank you that there are still faint glimmers and tiny sparks in many people's hearts as they wish it were true. And Lord, I pray that just a little bit as we talk this morning, you would stir us, encourage us, equip us to introduce people to a pathway which could change their forever. Lord, we know that this is what life is about and gives us our greatest excitements and our greatest torments as well. So, Father, we pray, be with us as we look into your word for guidance on how we might find that sharing in the Spirit. Amen. Okay, this is, I'm sure you will be glad to know, the last of the series that we've done on the inward dimension, which of course is not about the internal dimension within us. That is more to do, described as the up in this model. It is to do with community. It's the last session on the value of community. It's the last time we'll be talking about the Bible priority of fellowship. And fellowship, we've been clear, is what we mean when we say community. And when we use the word community, we're talking about common sharing in the Spirit. It is pizza plus, if you like. Okay, pizza plus the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's anything together plus the Spirit's presence. It's the last time I'm going to be talking about this area of following Jesus more closely in the inward dimension. Now, after Christmas, we're going to start to drive towards, probably you would say, the up dimension. We want to look at, we want to get back to thinking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to be full of the Spirit, what it means to encounter the Spirit, and out of that, consider spiritual practices. Now, spiritual practices are a lot more than reading your Bible and praying. They're great. But being silent before God's an important practice. You're involved in a congregational practice this morning. In fact, we often underestimate the value of the practice of turning up, whether we feel like it or not. Turning up is a spiritual practice. Actually, it's well described as a spiritual discipline, because a discipline is something you don't do for its own sake, but for what it produces. That's what we mean when we talk about spiritual disciplines. And in a way, that word, disciplines, has got more beef in it, more strength in it than the word practices. So that's where we want to go. And so, rounding off this morning, I'm really happy to be going where we're going, because we started off with an array that we all put together. It isn't, I don't think it's my job to talk to the community of Dayspring about how community is expressed within Dayspring. I think it's my job to give you tools, or to give us tools, to evaluate whether what we do is good or not. So is camp producing fellowship? I hope that we've done some work on helping with that. Is being friendly a spiritual value, or is it just something that you would get if you went to Swindon Wildcats? I think I told you about this, that Tom and I went to see Swindon Wildcats a little while ago, and it was absolutely great. We were sitting behind the real hardcore supporters who came along with their flasks of tea and have got their vuvuzelas and the drum, and there was one guy who got a builder's helmet with a flashing light on, and every time they scored, the whole row would stand up and worship with this red flashing light, and they went for a thing, and on moments of excitement, Tom still leaps up, does the dance, and ends up with his claps and shout in Swindon. There were little babies there with ear defenders on, you know, sort of six-month-old babies wearing their ear defenders. And as we arrived, we ended up chatting to their marketing manager, who was so pleased that there was somebody who had come for the first time. We were in danger of being swamped because the guy who took our tickets said, "Is it your first time? Glad to see you." And when we left, there was an elderly gentleman in a suit who shook my hand as I left, and could well have been my dad or somebody from that generation of church life, who said to me, "Hope to see you next week," as well. And that's friendliness. And actually, believe it or not, I'm sure the Spirit of God is in that too. You know, wherever there's love, wherever there's kindness, wherever there's friendliness, there's this friendship, there's the Spirit. But somehow we want to see the Spirit released and named. And you know, when we were singing this morning about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal, to teach as well, I was thinking about the fact that it's just so important for us, and that's where we want to go next year, about the Spirit of the Lord being upon us. But I'm going to use an example this morning where we talk about the Spirit of God working in some very ordinary sort of ways. Excuse me, I was determined to wear my Christmas woolly because I don't get any wear out of it, but then I end up getting rather hot. So my wife says this is a very dull Christmas woolly, but I think it's as far as I go. That's that.
You did. I had to look twice to make sure it was a Christmas one.
Yeah. Horses should learn. I was just coming on to a very important point here. About the Spirit of the Lord being on people in ordinary ways. If she was in this morning, I would have got Carol to stand up, because she was telling us yesterday about the fact that she'd taken her mum to Sambhogita, in Cannes, and there's a lady there who runs it. I forget what her name is, but she's very into spirituality, all sorts of spiritualities. And there was a guy there who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was the only other person in there, and was talking to the woman who runs the place. And she was very careful not to give him her details, and said that she would contact him. And Carol thought, "I'm not leaving that there." Okay. And got up and took opportunity to talk to her about Alpha. Okay. Now, for goodness sake, don't tell Philippa this, but she actually told her about Alpha at the Anglican Church. It was the closest place. But this morning, the story came to mind because I could see that she was asking David for a leaflet. But you see, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all sorts of things by the Spirit. And discerning an opportunity, seeing a divine appointment, the chance to talk to somebody, and not rushing off to do the next thing is what it's about. So I wonder whether it might be nice to add another verse to that song that actually puts down some of the ordinary and the mundane and the practical possibilities for us. Of course we want to see people healed, but how on earth are we going to see people healed if we don't talk to them for long enough to find out they need healing. So that's where the Spirit starts. You know, before Jesus brought the word to the woman of Samaria, he had sat down beside the well and chatted to her for ages. We don't know how long he waited for her. Talked for a while and then came in and brought what was special. Okay, so what we need to do is to set this morning's session up. We've prayed. And I want to show you a piece of video. Now, the word that Alan Hirsch, who's one of our favourite authors, we've got piles of books by around, and David and Andy and I have actually seen him at a New Wine Leaders Conference where he talked about some of these issues. And here he's talking about something called communita, which has got an S on the end of it. And what it does is it makes a difference between community and something else, which I sort of describe as community on the journey. Don't go Wikipedia in this one, because my guess is that if you do, you'll actually end up with reference to an anthropologist called Victor Turner, who invented the term in the mid-50s. And whatever you do, don't read about... Oh, no, actually, I think it was his wife who invented the term, because she actually got involved with the demonic rites of one of the Zambian tribes, rather more than somebody who's detached might really want to later on. But so communita, and by the way, the thing we would say on good authority is, yes, Alan Hirsch only ever does speak when draped in a tasteful scarf. Ooh, a bit more volume.
And then we have communitas, which is the final piece.
Communitas is a community formed in the context of an ordeal, a challenge, a task, a mission that requires each player to find each other in a new significant way to get the job done. Friends become comrades, team players. All the movements that change the world seem to have a comradeship and a sense of each other's backs that we tend to lack in Western expressions of church. If you aim for ministry, you never get to mission, even if you intend to do it. However, if you aim at mission, you get ministry as well, because ministry is the means by which you do mission. If you organize and rally around the flag of mission, that is what we do outside of the church, in Jesus' name, you have to do ministry along the way, because ministry is the means by which you must do mission. In other words, you have to be loving, you have to be serving, you have to do it together in order to actually achieve your mission, because you're not going to achieve it otherwise. So communitas takes place along the way of trying to do something that requires that we learn to love each other in a deep and more profound way as a group of brothers and sisters who rely on each other very deeply and are very disappointed when someone maybe doesn't fulfill their task within a given framework, because we really do need each other to survive. I do think that Christians are very risk averse, and churches are very, very risk averse. They are not places that you normally associate with adventure or risk or creativity. Because here's the deal, if you want to be creative, you have to risk failure. If you want to achieve something beyond the status quo, you have to get out of the status quo, which means you're not going to make everyone happy. But the problem is, without that, you never go anywhere. And so we're stuck with the stifling on the status quo, which I think is what many churches are stuck in, because we've cultivated this kind of safety awareness, this middle class obsession with safety and security. I'm afraid that that will kill us in the end. A little bit of danger is good for us. A risk doesn't always have to be death defying. Doing a job that pushes us out of our comfort zones is very good for us. I think that in America, we self-identify as largely middle-class society. And like I said, there's nothing evil about being middle-class, but one of the bad things about middle-class culture is its obsession, safety, and security, comfort, and convenience, right? There's no question about that. That's the bad side. It's this need to kind of secure the kids, you know. But when that becomes obsessive, it's dangerous to the gospel because it attenuates the gospel because the gospel calls that into question. So what we do is we have to resolve the tension and we usually do it in the name of the family. So the gospel becomes this kind of civil religion that really just affirms our lifestyle. So I think that what a middle class America, therefore a middle class church, easily co-opts Christianity to be the civil religion. And it's really the country club atmosphere, no threat. It's just nice, safe, it's just part of my world, it's my religious aspect of my world, that I don't experience adventure or journey or quest over there at all. But real adventure, real journey, real quest, but we're stakeholders in the outcome, where our bodies are on the line. Yeah, I don't think so. It doesn't happen very often. It's good for us. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you a lot stronger, but it could kill you. Let's acknowledge it. But you don't have to be that far out where you have, it's like death-defying, but I think you've got to put yourself out a little bit. But the wonderful thing is you'll learn and you'll find Jesus in new ways and you'll learn to trust God in new ways too. And let's see what God can do through us.
Wouldn't it be interesting if in a few months' time or a year's time we did that array again and right in the centre, instead of the word friendly, there was the word comradeship? Wouldn't that be an interesting transformation? It uses a lot of interesting ideas here. He talks about having each other's back. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He talks about the fact that if you go for mission, you'll get ministry. If you go for ministry, you'll probably never get to mission. And I think the history of the new churches, which I come from and was involved in setting up because we wanted to be more effective in evangelism, is the story of that, that we became, in the end, inward-looking rather than outward-looking. He talks about risking failure. Okay, it's still very true that in our environment, failure is something to be avoided. Going for the big thing is something that requires a huge amount of energy that is not involved in the job. Because going for something big involves in talking to yourself about how am I going to cope when other people realise that I've failed. Yeah? You're risk averse. One of the things that he says that's really interesting, Steve Clifford was the first person who said this when he came to visit us some years ago, and I thought it was hugely succinct. He said that the nuclear family ought to have a health warning attached to it because it is not a Bible idea. Yeah? The family was a big thing. And I know it's a bit of a stacked up sentence, but he talked about that our restricting things in the name of the family attenuates the gospel. It cuts down the gospel. Have you ever said that? Oh, I can't get involved in that because of my family. Yeah? Now, sometimes that's legitimate. But when it becomes a knee jerk, yeah, then missionary activity wouldn't happen. Church planting wouldn't happen. Touching people for Jesus wouldn't happen. Reaching out to people with small children wouldn't happen because it's best done by those who have small kids themselves. So we'll go on from there to have a look at communita or communitas, as he says it in Australian. Happens, and to do this I'll just pull the curtains because we've got one of these films where the Book of Acts happened in a fog, and I wouldn't worry too much about those. I think it's a bit of a gesture really, but I was looking last night to see if they'd remade this film, and I'm afraid they haven't. But anyway.
Paul chose Silas and Timothy, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him.
Come over to Macedonia and help us.
After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home.
If you consider me a believer in the Lord,
she said,
come and stay at my house.
And she persuaded us.
By the way, you can get the whole of that on YouTube, the whole of Acts. It's there to be watched. And we do have the DVDs of the Lumo Project, which is a remake of the Gospels. And if you find the scripture text more accessible that way, then do consider hooking into that. I find it really helpful at points because when... I was just looking at it again just now, and you know where he talks about he went from church to church, talking to the believers, strengthening the believers. I did a double take when I saw him standing with a group of about 20 people outdoors, right? Because in my head, if I think of going from church to church, I think of gatherings inside with rows set out in that sort of context. And then you've got the fact they went to Galatia and all the other places, and they're walking there. You know, my Fitbit would have done really well in that sort of environment, a lot better than it does here. So even just in terms of approaching the strangeness of scripture as well as its familiarity, it's not a bad thing to do. Now, a week or two ago, we talked a bit about we talked a bit about all the different cluster of attitudes from Philippians 2 that go with the common sharing of the Spirit. I haven't done the work today to see where those sort of things are hidden in the story here. But you can actually do that. But let's just go through the text. Paul came to Derbe or Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The believers, interesting, that's something, isn't it? Here you've got somebody from a home where only one of the parents is a believer. Okay, have a little think about that, because we think, oh, how difficult, how dreadful. But probably about half the Christians, I'd guess perhaps more than half, in history have been in that sort of position. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. They were still in that big, big, big initial growth spurt then. So, issues arising. I want to talk about issues arising and actions arising this morning. So here's the first issue that comes out of that. In your community on a journey, in communita, who are you taking with you? Who are you taking? Have a little think about that. I'm not asking the question out loud. But if it's true community on a journey, I suggest that we ought to be focused on taking somebody with us. Okay? Hang on, you say, I've got enough trouble taking myself. You know, I wouldn't want anybody to be following me because I'm so up and down. I'm depressed half the time. I can't get myself sorted out. Do you know what? If you're taking somebody with you, it is the most amazing incentive to actually get on and get up. How many of us, as parents, have had times when we would have cheerfully have stayed in bed of a morning and we've got up because of the kids and we've managed to cope? You know? That's how the family thing works. That's where it is. So, who are you taking? Valid question. You can get in a snit about it, but if you want to not like the question, then please engage with it and say, this is not an appropriate question for these reasons. And you can bring me your Bible, and hopefully you'll have been at work with it with a pair of scissors, cutting out all the references to discipleship. All the references to encouraging one another, all the references to building. Now there's another question there as well. Who are you following? Because these guys had some notion within their context of what it meant to lead as well. Now, who you're taking with you doesn't need to focus on this group here. And Dave is going to talk just for a few minutes about a specific example of this. I've asked him to talk about that. Thanks.
Okay, who am I taking? I have to say, I find, because of my involvement in cabaret and what I do for cabaret, actually inviting people to cabaret is really difficult because I don't have the time to spend with them and do that, so I leave the inviting to you. But I have found with the social events that we do, the more social events, that it is a lot easier for me to invite people. I do enjoy doing it. And so, particularly when we have the men's group, with meals at restaurants, with going to people's houses for barbecues, We're going clay pigeon shooting. I would be thinking as the events were coming up, who am I going to invite and things. And I've learnt over the years I don't invite everyone. So I've got one friend who doesn't like guns, so obviously inviting them to clay pigeon shooting doesn't work. But I have another. I have two neighbours who go shooting at Bowood, so actually inviting them to clay pigeon shooting was quite an easy thing to do, and they came. And I also spent some time actually saying to God, you know, who do you want me to invite? And sometimes a name will pop into my head who I haven't been thinking about, and I will invite them. The person I probably had most success in coming to two events, and I would feel that I am taking with me, is somebody that Sue actually said to me as a social event was coming up. She said, why don't you invite this person to go along? And I hadn't really thought about it, and I thought, well, yeah, that's a good idea. So I invited him. I think it was an evening we were going off to Swindon to the Brazilian restaurant. It's one of my favourite restaurants. And so I invited him, and he... you're right, Lemmy. He agreed to come along. He had a great evening. It was really great the way everyone who was there engaged him in conversation, made him feel part of the group and things. And because of that, the next time we were going out to a restaurant, I invited him to that, and he came along to that. And I found that when there is an event going on like that, it's very easy to invite him, to bring him along and get him involved in that. And he's beginning to build friendships within the group. And also, I'm taking the time to actually meet up with him when we each have time, because we say, oh, we must get together and go and do something, go and have a drink together. And then we probably spend 3 months working out a date when we can actually make it. But we do spend the time actually just going out and doing things. And so, we have been out since, but last May, when Liverpool were playing in the European Cup final, he enjoys his football, so I actually said, why don't you come with me and we'll go and watch football at a pub. And we had a great evening just chatting. And out of that, I've had opportunity to actually talk to him about where he is spiritually and what his thoughts are and that sort of thing. And so it's just beginning, you know, the happening. And so I really think with that, it is a case of, you know, Lord, what are you doing? Let's find out what God is doing and let's join in. And that's how I feel it with this person, is that, you know, the name was fronted up to me, I've invited them, they're responding, and we're walking the journey with them.
Thank you. Now, believe it or not, that is not on David's job description. I know, because I've got a copy of it. But that's one of the reasons why he's a leader, because he actually models the way to do it. And out of that, I and lots of others of the men will actually know the name of this guy. We know the family circumstance. I remember talking to him, and 3 times while waiting for the big skewers of meat to come around at the Brazilian restaurant, I talked to him about his preferences for beer, and we talked about his job. And so I know about his job and his responsibilities and why it might be difficult to plan 3 months ahead, and of course about his family circumstances as well. And gradually, if we are willing to take people along with us and expose them to our Christian friends, it's one of the great things where you meet people who are not defensive about their friends. Yeah, or, well, I know this person, but I'm not sure they get on well with my Christian friends. You know, there can be some strange reasons for that. I can understand how it happens. It's easy enough, but I just really admire that. And for me, I find it quite difficult to think of people to invite to that sort of thing. You know, I am part of a group in the church which advertises the fact that it engages in various things, including mature banter. But the fact that David actually put that strap line up about the renewed Christmas lunch suggests that he's never actually been to one of our meetings, I think. But the different people mix with different in different contexts, and I honestly can't think of anybody that I would naturally invite to a meal out like that. I can think of some people who I could invite next Sunday, and I have done so, and I can think of people who I might be able to invite to clay pigeon shooting. But anyway, let's move on with the story. So we also talked about the fact that, as well as taking people with them, we talked about this thing about comrades and collaborators as well. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. You know, I know I often say this. This is one of my favourite Bible passages. I've got about 1,000 favourite Bible passages, but I really like this one. I really like that sentence, because I would love to understand how the Spirit didn't allow them to, what that meant. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay. Now, you can tell from this passage that it wasn't only Timothy who joined the group at that time. Some of you must know why this is, looking at the text. Why do we think that there are other people joining at this time?
Moves from Paul and his companions to "we got ready."
Yeah, that's right. So I'm assuming that the guy in the white toga was actually Luke, who they were meeting up with in the film, and joined there. They think this is the point at which the story goes from them to we, the point at which Luke actually joined them. So, we've got some issues arising from here. We said the first ones were, who are you taking, who are you following? And once again, I'm referring back to Alan Hirsch. Now, who's got your back? Who do you know within the Christian community, within the community where the Spirit is shared, who's genuinely got your interests at heart and would protect you if they could, and will protect you by telling the truth, will protect you by defending you if other people make snide remarks about you? Who's got your back? Okay. Not trying to undermine anybody, make you feel inadequate. But I find that to be a really useful question, because I can be a bit paranoid at times, and knowing that people have got my back is really, really important to me. Okay, so that's one question. And here's the other one. Whose back do you have? Who have you got an investment in to make sure that they're doing okay, that they're coping when they're on the team? It's really great, you know, when you see the team expand in the course of a year. And I've thought about this at a couple of points recently, and it particularly focused it up last weekend. Gosh, time does fly, doesn't it? But it was only last weekend that we had a Christmas Connection. But having Linda's story, which Linda has been becoming part of the team over a long, long period, and this year got baptised, and actually having people come in and become collaborators and comrades in arms is one of the ways of letting them find out where the common sharing in the Spirit is. And it's been great to have Greg and Laura among us, who have arrived like rockets and have found themselves on the team. at least I think it was on the team, because Laura and I were the last ones in the kitchen scrubbing up, cleaning up the place last Sunday. That's the team for you. Remember to bring your rubber gloves next time. That's, you know, there's something about that. And out of that, it's not just trying to find people who do a job, but finding people who you value so much, you would go to the end of the world to actually protect them and keep them safe. That's part of team. It's probably, in my mind, actually the most important thing about being a team leader. Okay, the last passage that we get, last bit of the passage. And I think this one's really interesting, because from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight from Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. They bought their tickets on Tickety Split, I assume, or something like that, because they had to go there and go here. Perhaps they couldn't get into Bithynia because there wasn't a boat going there. That's how they knew the Spirit of Jesus wasn't allowing them. Could have been something more complex than that, but that's what I really want to know. They went to Neapolis. You know, there are lots of places called Newtown in Britain, and in Greece there were as well, Neapolis, Newtown. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, which was the obvious thing to do. If somebody's called you from Macedonia, you go straight to the centre, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find the spiritual people. Yeah, we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was an entrepreneur. She was in business. By the way, purple cloth, apparently the reason for mentioning it rather than purple than black and white striped cloth is that purple cloth was a particularly expensive sort of thing, so they say. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now here's an interesting thing, isn't it? There are some of us, notice I've talked about hosts and guests, who find it easier, probably because we're control freaks, to have people at our place, but find it quite difficult to go to other people's places. But one of the principles of the gospel that we pick up from Luke is about this notion of the person of peace, that as you go to their house and you eat what is put in front of you. One of the most impressive missionary interactions I've ever had was with a guy with whom I worked on the Tonga Concordance to the Bible. And when I say worked on, I signed the paper that put the money so that the technicians could actually construct the Concordance. But he was a Mennonite missionary. Now, the Mennonites are connected with the Amish. The Amish is sort of fundamentalist Mennonites. But he would not wear a tie, not because he thought it was cool not to wear a tie, but because he thought it was unnecessary adornment. Okay, so it was a bit like wearing jewellery. But one of the things he said was that when he went abroad and was in Zambia with Tonga people, he would never cover his own cost. We just accepted hospitality. We slept in their houses. We ate their food. We drank their water. We were among the people. Now, I could not do that. I don't know, Kerry, how well you manage to do that. But at times, I'm quite happy to have lunch. And on occasion, we have stayed in villages on straw-filled things well, as well as the straw-filled things, there were other things among the straw, I'm pretty sure. But to do that as a matter of principle every time you travel seems to me to be embodying the gospel in a way that's too hardcore for me. So hosting and guesting. But there's something else about that. One of the things about hosting and guesting is that, and this is where the old middle class thing comes in actually, and that's this thing about paying people back. If somebody invites you round, you have to invite them round. If they give you a meal with cloth napkins, you have to have cloth napkins as well. You know, it becomes a sort of thing. Dave, speak to us about that. I think I've got the Bible that you wanted. Yep. Yeah. Oh, you better have this as well. Nearly done, guys. We've just got to go and do the actions of rising.
So, yeah, last time I spoke, I touched on this passage. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbour. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And as Dave said, I think in a lot of our society, there's an expectation of favours being returned. I've heard people actually say, I wouldn't mind, but I did this for him and I did that for him and I did the other thing for him and they haven't done anything for me. And so whether it's a babysitting circle or whether it's kids' play dates or whether it's an invite to dinner or even a round of drinks, there's an expectation of a return of the favour. And yet Jesus is saying, what about doing things for those who you can't expect it? And I think behind this passage, the motivation is the important thing. When we do something for somebody else, do we do it expecting it to be returned, or do we do it because we want to help them and do that? You know, in our life with Sophie doing synchro at Bath, if she didn't do it with two other little friends and we're able to share the journeys with her parents, then we would struggle to do that. But I don't have a problem with people returning the favour and things. But when I do things, I'm trying to do it in a manner that I'm willing for the favour not to be returned. If we are truly building Christ-centred, Spirit-filled community, you know, are we motivated to give sacrificially and not to have an eye on the favour that will be returned? The other thing I think goes well with this is if we do something for somebody, we need to think about what they would do. Alan Hirsch talks about the fact that the American church is largely middle class, and I think the English church is as well. I'm middle class, and apparently the middle class love their dinner parties. So I'm told. But for those who aren't middle class, even if I don't use the best china and the silver and the crystal, if I invite them to dinner, that may not be something lovely for them. It may not be something they will enjoy. They may be worried that they will embarrass themselves, that they will do something that's wrong and I will look down at them. And so I need to be thinking, what can I invite them to that they will enjoy? How can I engage with them in a way that they will do that? So we need to give in a way that includes people in the community and doesn't exclude them. And as we start to build that Christ-centered community, I think the Spirit-filled community, I think we need to allow everyone to contribute. So yes, we're willing to do things for people, lay stuff down, sacrifice, not expect the thing, but as the community grows and we take people with us, they will then be able to contribute and do things for us. So a couple of years ago, Andy and I were due to go to Thailand to look at the work of Hans. And one of Toby's friends, the mother, is actually from Thailand. She heard about the fact that we were going, or that Andy and I were going, and she invited myself and Sue and Isabella, Sophie and Toby round to her house so that she could cook a traditional Thai meal for us, and that we could enjoy that and get a taste of Thailand before, or I could get a taste of Thailand before I went. And that was such a lovely thing for her to want to do. It was completely unnecessary, but it was just a lovely thing. And to allow her to do that, she's a single mum, so knowing the difficulty in finding the time to cook and looking after her son and all of those things, balancing it, to allow her to do that and to join in with that and to be part of that was really great. And of course, with this thing, we're to give sacrificially, but of course we're supposed to be in no man's debt. So we invited her around for a roast dinner with all the trimmings so she could experience the English food. And out of that, there is, again, a relationship building. There's a community there. Toby and this friend go to Wimban together. They don't have a car. She can't drive. And so we give all the lifts to get them to the Wimban and bring them back. And so it's building the community and allowing people to contribute as they can and be part of that.
Okay, thank you. There's a lot more that we could say that, but look at that thing about being repaid. That's probably the key thing that comes out of this passage. But it's also worth mentioning that there are times, you know, it's a natural thing. Of course, we want to invite people to our house and go to their homes as well, because to us, that's really meaningful. But quite often, the third place of going out, don't worry about the notion of third places, but the idea of going to something in the middle, going out for a drink together or going to have a cup of tea. You know, there was a point where we lived in the kind of working class place that they write textbooks about. And there are textbooks about the Becontree estate on which we lived. And we bought a house there, and down the road, Wendy got to know people as she was taking the kids to school, and she invited people in of a morning for a cup of coffee after they'd dropped the kids off. Nobody said yes. And Wendy's, as you know, is a hugely sociable person, and found this really off-putting. However, one afternoon, she invited them in for a cup of tea, and everybody said yes. Simply because round there, people didn't drink coffee. They drank tea. And it wasn't actually a matter of preference. It was what you drank. So, we can talk about the class inferences. You remember that I gave the example of David and his discussion with Sue about putting the crystal glasses out when people came round. There are some of us who don't care because we don't know what crystal is. There are other people who would find it off-putting. But the notion of being repaid. One final comment on here, which is off the subject, but I'm going to make it because it's really important. Some of you know that about a year and a half, 2 years ago, it may even be longer than that now, we spent a whole period where we were engaged hugely with a family, right, that weren't able to repay us. And some people didn't like it because they felt they exploited us. A couple of things to say about that. I don't think they did exploit us. I think that was part of life. I think it taught us something. I think it taught us what it might mean to be a Dayspring church, you know, a church that serves the poor. And since then, I've been very careful about saying what our aspirations are in that area, because we experience the pain night after night and all the time. But you know, that does something in your spirit, and I hope I can say this, because just 2-3 weeks ago I saw something about crisis at Christmas, you know, the thing that provides meals, and I thought about the fact that the young guy that we worked with could very well be within a smidgen of being on the streets this Christmas. And I had to make my response to that. And I was fortunate in being able to find a project which my son and his daughter were involved in that was a homelessness project. It was only a little bit of money I gave, but I felt that I wanted to say, yeah, Lord, you're still touching my heart as far as that family
is concerned. So, when we think about what it is to have a banquet and to invite people, of course, the other thing about this was it didn't say have a special banquet where you only invite poor people. It was talking about having everybody in together. Yeah? I'm assuming that. Perhaps it was a special banquet. Perhaps what they did, they had one night where they had the good people around, and another night you had a banquet where you put the milk bottle on the table. You left the bread in its sort of mother's pride packet, or whatever it is now, Warburton's, or left it in the packet, yeah? And you didn't worry about things like serviettes. And you all sat round the telly in it. Now, that wasn't what it's about. It's about being authentic and open to other people. So where do we finish? We've done who are you taking, who are you following, who has your back, whose back to your hat do you have? My question, next question is, who are you hosting, right? And it shouldn't be who, it should be where are you guesting? And by the way, Cambridge Dictionary, Chambers Dictionary does have the form guesting in it. I checked before I used the word. Where are you guesting? Who are you happy to go as a guest? Which makes you feel more uncomfortable, hosting people or being a guest with other people? Interesting question, because if we're after finding the person of peace, then that will be significant for us. So we're going to whip through the next few slides. We're not going to...
In the first chapter of Genesis...
Oh, sorry about that. I did need to check the volume on that, obviously. Go through that one. Come on.
In case we went to sleep.
Yeah. That's why I put the lights on, actually, Brenda. That's why I have you sitting at the front, so I know whether you nodded off. Right. We've got a whole tool. I'm alone.